We have two portions of scripture before us this afternoon, and the one is from 2 Samuel, the whole 9th chapter, and 2 Samuel 9, and then Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. Luke 14, verse 15 to 24. Second Samuel chapter 9. Hear the word of God. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "And Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, and the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Then we go to Luke 14 at verse 15. The Lord has been invited someplace, and so there is conversation at the table. And then verse 15, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, and he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he," that is the Lord Jesus, "unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." The maimed is the ones that miss bodily parts, and the halt are the lame. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Now the text is the second half of verse 21. "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." He ends the reading of Scripture, "Blessed are those who not only hear the word of God, but also keep it." Hallelujah. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we spoke about an amazing situation. And now we want to speak to you about by grace alone. This morning the Lord Jesus taught us that only those who both hear and do his sayings are wise. Only those who will do the will of his Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who is able to do God's will, and who is able to consider all that the Lord Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, and then live up to all that is commanded us there. Live up to it not just once or even once in a while, but steadfastly. Now it's true that it takes us some time to discover that we are unable to do what the Lord is asking. No doubt we have all known times that we thought that if we prayed enough and if we battled enough, we eventually would be able to do what the Lord required of us. And maybe some of us are still thinking that. Or some of us may be thinking that we're doing pretty good living his commandments. Or maybe deep down we think that surely the Lord would not keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. We may not have preached in Christ's name. We may not have cast out demons or done mighty works in Jesus' name. But we consider ourselves to be faithful church people, decent citizens, and basically upright people. We know indeed that we're sinners, but we definitely are not pagans. We're not heathens, unbelievers. And yet when we think along those lines, we are being just as foolish concerning our eternal destiny as the man who laid the bricks and the lumber right on the surface of the earth. Now it's true that most of us know that we do not deserve to live eternally in close fellowship with the Lord God. We know that it's only by the goodness of his grace, the grace of God, that we will be able to enter heaven. We've heard it many times, that the Lord alone is the door, and that there is no other name given on earth under heaven by which we must be saved. And so we believe, and we pray, and we trust in the Lord. But how real is it for us that we are totally unable to do the sayings of the Lord Jesus? How real is it for us that we have great difficulty loving our enemies, especially those close to us? And this is getting pretty close to us as far as all the refugees are concerned. You know, somebody didn't like those refugees who rode by them on a bicycle and sprayed them with pepper spray in Vancouver. How real is it for us to love our enemy? How real is it for us that we have great difficulty to bless them that curse us, and to do good to them that hate us, and to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And yet in the Sermon on the Mount, we are called upon to do all that. Why? Well, the Lord Jesus says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. How real is it for us that we by nature cannot do any of the sayings of the Lord Jesus? No, the common thing with us is that in spite of everything that Scripture teaches us about ourselves, we simply cannot believe that the gate to the kingdom of heaven will be shut unto us. We cannot believe that. In spite of all that we have learned from Scripture, it is so hard to realize that it will be solely because of the pure grace of God if the door of the kingdom is to be opened on that day for us. The preachers and the exorcists and the miracle workers, they took it for granted that kingdom's door would be opened to them. And those who are thinking that way, says Jesus, are many. The Lord Jesus is speaking here about the last day of this world, about the day of judgment, and so that day is still coming. And so also this afternoon, the Lord Jesus is still saying, they will be many who are mistaken in their thinking that the door of the kingdom will be opened for them because of their church work. The Lord is not just talking about people on earth in His day. He is also talking about many, many people who will be thinking that way even until the end of time. Yes, says the Lord Jesus, there will be many people who expect the gate to be opened to them because of what they have done, because of the way they have lived, because of their religious activity, because of their kingdom work, because of their church work, because of their personal piety. I remember an elderly gentleman who declared a number of times in meetings that I would attend that he had no fear of dying. Because, he said, my whole life I've been to church twice a Sunday. I've sent my children to Christian school. We've always read the Bible at the table. And there were a few more things. I have no fear, he said. There was another elderly gentleman who always would shake his head, because he said, he doesn't know yet what grace is. I'll leave it to you to sort this out. But, I mean, this is what happens. I've done this, I've done that, I've done that. And so, I will get it. There will be many, says the Lord Jesus, that think that they know me, and who will think that I know them. And yet they will be mistaken. And I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work evil. I'll put something personal in here. Some of you may know that back in 91-92, we had real problems in the Bethel Reformed Church in Exeter. And a committee from the classes came. And it was also about my preaching. So one of the elders of the committee asked, he said, what is your view of preaching? What are you trying to do? I said, well, I said, I want to make sure that when the people that I'm preaching to come before the Lord, that they know the truth and that they will not say when the Lord turns them down, the pastor never told us about this. And he said, that's a hard gospel. You know, this is this dangerous thing that you get the impression in church that all of us that are here together, we're all going to get in. And, you know, we are going to get in. And I know, and I'm not talking to against anybody here in person, but I dare not assume that everybody in front of me has found a Savior. I dare not assume that. Because if I assume that, then some people are going to be presumptuous and they won't be converted. Well, maybe all this is depressing. Maybe you say it leaves no hope for the future. And that is true. The Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that nobody can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and at the same time someone else. You cannot do God's will and at the same time do what you want. And so then, do I truly love the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? No, I do not. For if I would love Him that way, I would also do His will with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And then there would be no desire in me to do my own thing. And then I would never do my own will. And then I would love my neighbor as much as I love myself. But now I love myself more. So how am I living towards that last day? With nothing. I shall have nothing to present to the Lord Jesus. I shall not be able to say, Lord, I have done this and that in your name. When I truly hear these sayings of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, then I know that I have done nothing on which I can plead. And even today, right now, there is nothing with which I can come before Him. And yet, there is hope. But not because of the things which I have done. Not because of my life, but because of God's Word. For when that last day comes, there shall also be the great wedding feast, the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ with His bride, the church. And then shall be the great wedding supper. And who are the ones who will be sitting at the table? How shall they get there? Well, the Lord tells us in Luke 13, those that were originally invited refused to come. We won't deal with that now, but then the master of the house commanded his servant, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, that is the crippled, and the halt, that is the lame, and the blind. And then afterwards there still was room, and the servant was commanded to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Well, that is the wonderful news, congregation, that there is more than enough room for all the poor and the crippled and the lame and all the blind. And the wonderful news is that there is plenty of room for all those who cannot make it to the wedding table on their own strength, on their own standing. For how shall a poor person ever get to the wedding feast of the king's son? think about the wedding of Prince William and Kate. How shall a poor person ever get to a wedding like that? How shall a lame or a crippled person ever, or a blind person ever to make it? I read the other day that the Lord Jesus healed one who was blind and mute. He couldn't talk and he couldn't see. Then you're sure shut up within yourself, aren't you? Well, how can they come in, the blind and the lame and the crippled? They were brought in. They were carried in by servants of the king. And that reminds us of the son of Jonathan of Mephibosheth. His grandfather was King Saul, who had been king. And Mephibosheth had been second in line after his father Jonathan. But his grandfather and his father both died in the battle, and the kingdom of Israel ended up in the hands of David. And to make matters worse, when the news came of the death of his father and grandfather, Mephibosheth, who was just a very small child, a toddler or so, was rushed away by his nanny to escape death, and during that escape he got hurt so bad that he became lame in his feet. In other words, he could not walk. And so in the span of one day, of the life of little Mephibosheth changed from that of a rich, young, and healthy crown prince to that of a poor, handicapped nobody. And so some 15 years later or so, we find Mephibosheth living as a guest of a kind man far from Jerusalem, hidden from the government of King David. And it is then that David remembers his promise to Jonathan, his close friend, that he, David, would be kind to Jonathan's house. And so David inquires whether there are still some survivors of the house of Saul, and it is then that he finds out about Mephibosheth, the son of his erstwhile friend. And it is then that King David sends for and has the young man brought to his palace. Now, consider the situation of young Mephibosheth. He has no property. He has no income. For that went all to David when he became king. Mephibosheth has no place to live. He is lame in his feet, so he cannot walk. And in those days, that also meant unable to work. So Mephibosheth is totally dependent on others. Now here is the king who sends for him and has him brought to the palace. Mephibosheth likely doesn't know what to expect, because here is the enemy of his grandfather, the one who took the kingdom away from his family. What shall happen now? Well, what happens is that King David rules that Mephibosheth shall eat bread and at the king's table continually, so he'll have all his meals at the king's table, like the sons of the king. He'll be sitting among the sons of the king, King David. Just think about it. Here is the conqueror who has won out over your grandfather. Here is the man who is the cause of your fall from royal standing, who furthermore is the cause of your own personal poverty. And here is also the man who, in a way, is also the cause of your handicap, indirectly. It's precisely he who now brings you to his own table and gives you a seat in his presence and restores all your possessions. Now, how would you handle that? You may well say, well, isn't that wonderful? Now I'm out of all my troubles. My family is looked after. I'm practically a member of the court. I eat and I drink with the ruling people of the land. Now I got it made. But Mephibosheth thinks a little different. Mephibosheth knows how the kings who are victorious normally treat their defeated rivals. And we read that in the Old Testament a number of times, that they are afraid. The same was with Bathsheba when she heard that, was it Adonijah who was claiming to be king? And she went into David and said, actually, she said, she did say it actually, but underneath it you can read, if you don't do anything about your son Solomon, we're dead. Adonijah won't let us live. So Mephibosheth knows that. And therefore, knowing that kings who are victorious, how they treat normally their defeated rivals, he bows himself to the ground and he says, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? Now, a dead dog in those days was about the lowest thing possible. I know that today dead dogs are often wept over and given their own cemetery plot. But when Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog, then he is saying, I am really nothing before you, O king. I'm really not worth your time and attention. Who am I that you should even look at me? Of course, you may think that Mephibosheth did not really think that of himself, that he only said that publicly to recognize publicly the might and the majesty of King David. Of course, we'll never know. But now go back to the parable of the wedding feast, where the crippled and the lame and the blind and the poor people were carried to the table of the king. And think then of what the Lord Jesus is teaching us with these words. He is telling us that all these people were carried to the king's table solely because of the goodness of the king. And just like Mephibosheth, none of them had ever expected to sit at the wedding banquet of the marriage of the king's son. Those who are being brought to the banquet table are utterly astounded. They have done absolutely nothing to deserve such an honor. Now, that is the way it will be with those who are seated in the kingdom of heaven. They all will confess, one way or another, what is thy servant that thou, O Lord, should look upon such a dead dog as I? But they will definitely speak those words out of conviction. For these people, beloved, they have discovered that they have nothing, nothing whatsoever by which they can claim entrance into the kingdom. They have discovered that they indeed are not just lame in their feet, but dead, lame in trespasses and sins. The Lord God commands that they love him. But the more they read his word and the more they apply his truth to themselves, the more they realize that their love of God really amounts to nothing. John writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. And again, he writes, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, just look around, and look for the love of those who claim to be God's people. There are so many who claim to love the Lord. How much love is there then for the brethren? How is it that time and again the fellowship of a congregation is torn? Love for the brethren? No, beloved, we must discover that we are dead before the Lord God. We must come to know that deep within ourselves. I must come to realize that if the Lord God himself does not go out and find me and bring me to his table, I shall surely perish. None of us has a right to be there, not even because of the covenant. There is nothing by which we can persuade the Lord God to give us a place in the kingdom. For by nature, we're inclined to hate God and our neighbor. Catechism teaches us that. How difficult it is to accept that for ourselves. And yet how blind we often are for our hidden hatred of God. Think of Mephibosheth, who lost his royal standing, his future kingdom, his possessions, and even his healthy legs, all because of David. In a way, you could say that David had taken the kingdom away from Mephibosheth. But that was not so. It was the Lord God who had taken that away from Mephibosheth. But what did the Lord take away? Well, something that no longer belonged to Mephibosheth in the first place. For the Lord already, through Samuel, declared to King Saul that he would take the kingdom away from him and give it to another. Beloved, if we are to enter the kingdom of God, then the Lord God must first take our own kingdom away from us. And that is precisely the problem with us. We gladly worship the Lord God as king over all, as long as we can remain king in our own little domain. We gladly accept the grace of God as long as we can continue as little kings in our life, in this life. But no, the Lord God, in His great mercy, first strips us of all that is not really ours in the first place. He takes our throne away from us, which we stole from Him. He takes our accomplishments away from us, which we did only through Him. He takes our possessions away from us, which have always been His. He takes our own hope away from us. He strips us and He leaves us lame in both feet and in both arms, so that we are forced to confess that we are unable to do anything. He closes His word to us, so that we must admit that we are unable to find the way ourselves. He deals with us as with the people of Israel in the desert. And Moses says to those people, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, that He might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live." Beloved, this is the wise man. He confesses, "I am unable to do what the Lord Jesus is saying. Yes, the Lord has taken everything away from me. He has shown me that I cannot do a thing. I've come to see that I never had a little kingdom of my own. I've come to see that the spiritual things which once were my pride and joy are nothing but corrupt works. I've come to see that I'm poor, crippled, lame, and blind. But I've heard His word that He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord Jesus, I am lost. Save me and I shall be saved." Beloved, what does the wise man do? He eats the bread of grace. He lives from the daily handout from the Lord his God. He has nothing else with which to maintain his life. We cannot live by bread alone. We cannot live through our possessions. We cannot live through our prayers or through our scripture study or through our church attendance. We can only live by what comes from the Lord. Every day we must receive. Like the Israelites, we must every day go outside our camp. That is, We must every day go outside of ourselves to receive what He has prepared for us. We must every day come to the King's table. We must every day hold up our hand. We must every day eat the bread of grace, the bread of charity. We must go every day to God's food bank. Why? Because we're poor, we're broke. And because we're unable to earn anything with our works. And because there is no one else who can give us life. No minister, no elder, no father, no mother, no brother, no sister, no believer in any other faith group, no television preacher, no old writer, nobody can give us life. Only God the Father has life in Himself, and He has granted the Son to have also life in Himself. And therefore, Jesus is our life. And Jesus has died in the place of His people and has been raised again to give life. And therefore, He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am dead in trespasses and sins. There is no life in me. Even as a believer, I have no life in me. God's Word teaches us in Colossians 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How different that is from what is so often believed. Believers look for life in themselves. Believers look for marks of the new life in themselves, for evidences. And when some sign of life appears to them, they rejoice and they thank God and they base their hope upon those evidences in themselves. And that's how those preachers and the exorcists and the miracle workers are misled. People who build on evidences in themselves are in great danger of being fools who build without any foundation and who will find the gates of the kingdom shut. For you are dead, says the apostle. He doesn't say that to some unconverted heathens. No, he says that to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. He says to them, you are dead. You are dead, beloved people. You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the life which you receive by grace from God is not in yourselves. Don't look for any signs of eternal life within yourself. Your life is outside yourself. So do not be surprised that you find that in and by yourself you are dead. You find that you're dead in your faith. Sometimes you say, God, I'm dead. Yeah, well, you're learning the truth about yourself. But how difficult that is to accept that. For no matter what we have been taught out of Scripture, we all have it in us that we shall do this and we shall do that. And that is also as believers, but we're dead. I am dead. And now I must go every day outside myself, outside the camp, to receive my omer of manna from the Lord God my Savior, my daily portion. I must go every day to the King's table and eat the bread of grace, the bread of His charity, that I may continue to live. What do you think? Would Mephibosheth sometimes have trouble eating at the King's table? How difficult it is for a fallen man to eat the bread of grace. How easily do we forget that we have nothing of ourselves, that everything is outside ourselves in Christ. How easily we find ourselves thanking the Lord for all that we have received and that He has led us in such a way that we are not like other people, like that tax collector or that sinner. And when that happens, we have once again totally forgotten that we ourselves must come every day to God's food bank for our omer of manna, for that which proceeds from the mouth of God, in order that we may continue to live. And that, beloved, that makes us humble. Then we see that there is no difference between the murderer on the cross and myself. Then we see that we're all poor, and blind, and crippled, and lame, all the same. It's only then that we are prepared to love our neighbor. And when we come to realize that we are really but dead dogs before the Lord God, and then hear how His gracious and faithful love, He says to us, you shall eat at my table continually, then there begins in our heart a humble thanksgiving which seeks to do His sayings. But we're dead, are we not? I cannot do a thing, can I? I'm lame, blind, am I not? But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who through His Spirit works in me, and therefore, dead as I am, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But again, I do not rest on what I do in Christ. My life remains hid with Christ in God. That remains my comfort. And when I find in me again marks of my deadness, of my sin, of my corruptness, instead of marks of life, then I do not despair, for my life is not in myself. My life is with Christ in God. And He is faithful. David was faithful to his covenant with Jonathan. But the Lord our God is ever faithful to His covenant with His people. How difficult to let go of our own kingdom, of our own spiritual accomplishments. How difficult to be stripped naked in order to be truly prepared to go to God's food bank, to His table, day after day, year after year. You know, I'm sure that none of you has ever had the experience of having to go to the food bank because you had nothing to feed your children. I doubt that there is anyone like that in our midst. If you think that that would be a horrible thing to happen, that you would have to do that, then you're finally finding out how difficult it is to go to God's food bank with nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And yet that is now precisely the wise man. That is the one who marvels at the wondrous love of God in Christ. That is the man, the woman who bows down before the Lord each day and says, how great and marvelous and gracious Thou art, Lord, that Thou should look upon such a dead man, a dead woman as I. That, beloved, is living by grace alone. Amen.